Is he worthy?
He is.
There you go. I like that. Turn with me, if you would, guys, if you're not already there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight, as we continue our study through 1 Thessalonians, we have already begun the second half of this letter. As you might remember, chapters 2 and 3 was Paul explaining to the Thessalonians why he couldn't return and reminding them of how much he loved them. But chapters 4 and 5 are the things that Paul would like to talk to them about in person. But since he can't, he's going to do so in this letter. And last week we began looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, where Paul started with the first subject he wanted to discuss with them, which is the importance of Christians striving for sexual purity in a sex-saturated world. We know we have that today. They had it then as well. Tonight, as we move from that subject to verses 9 through 12, Paul brings up the second thing he wants to talk to them about, and what might, I don't know, seem a much more mundane subject than sex, but it is incredibly important nonetheless. It's one that very much applies to us today. It is about the importance of the simple duties of the Christian life, the power of living a quiet life in what is, I'm sure we would all agree, a very loud world. And honestly, the point that Paul is going to make here tonight, guys, may in some respects seem counterintuitive to us. What he wants us to know is that simple people who love others, who are faithful at work, who live a quiet life, who mind their own business, these people have an impactful life for Jesus in this world. And I know that kind of flies in the face of, well, pretty much most of our modern day assumptions, right? Where we tend to think of an impactful life, well, that's someone who has thousands of followers, right? That's somebody who, you know, who's loud and boisterous and out in front on YouTube or TikTok or television or whatever. You know, I actually heard someone say this once, that the person who has the most impact is the one who talks the loudest. Paul says, wrong. Paul disagrees. Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to define an impactful life in an entirely different way. Now, when Paul began this second half of the letter with verse 1 of this chapter, look what he began with these words. He said, as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So right there in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul he's saying that he has already taught them how to walk with God, how to please God when he was there with them before he got run out of town. Now he is reinforcing that instruction that he had given them. That's basically the second half of this letter. He began with telling them to pursue sexual purity more and more in their lives. And similarly, Paul had already taught them about the power of a quiet life, a quiet, ordinary life, before he, again, was run out of town. But now he wants them to pursue that more and more. In other words, this is not something they had completely failed to do. It was something that he wanted them to do more, to continue to do and excel in. He wants them to improve upon their lives. But as we get into this section, there is some background here that I think will help us understand why Paul is emphasizing this as much as he is doing. For instance, in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul, I want you to hear what Paul says to them. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what he says to this same church. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So, back when Paul was with them in person, right, he was already remember, these are things he's talked to them about before. He was already enforcing with them the importance of getting a job and not being dependent on the charity of others. As a matter of fact, between these two letters and Paul's time with them when he was there in person, he has told them, he will tell them, has told them, you get the what I'm saying. He's told them three times to get a job, to go to work, and to stop being gossipy, bitty, busybodies. Now, what would that tell you about what was going on in the church at Thessalonica? They weren't working. They were being gossipy, busybodies. I need to stop using that word. Now, again, there's an issue in this area of their lives. Now, in Thessalonica, these Christians were idle. They were going from house to house, gossiping, catching up on the latest gossip, the latest chatter, instead of going to work and doing what they should be doing. Now, why? What was behind all of this? Why were they so lazy? Why weren't they loving and helping people as they should? Why weren't they minding their own business? Well, let's remember, first of all, that when Paul began this letter, he was actually very complimentary of them, wasn't he? Absolutely. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "We are constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's great stuff. I would love to hear someone say that to me, especially someone like Paul, right? This is fantastic. But by the time we get to chapter 4, and of course Paul's second letter to them, Paul is also lovingly critical of them. He's telling them to mind their own business and get a job. Now, that may seem like a really weird combination. You're doing great. You're walking with the Lord. You're standing on your faith. And oh, by the way, knock this off. Go get work. Get a job. Help others, you know, and so forth. They had a great love for Jesus. But alongside that, some bad habits had begun to slip in. This sounds like us, doesn't it? There's nobody perfect, right? Even in the church. And there's things they need. So, why? Again, I come back to what had happened here. Well, that question actually is not answered directly in our text. But can I share with you my idea on this? I have an idea that what caused this weird combination of intense love for Jesus that led to them being lazy gossips who were wasting their lives is something we actually get a feel for in these two letters. We find a hint of what might have caused it in the flow of Paul's writings. There are two rather lengthy discussions about the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians, and there will be another lengthy discussion about the return of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These young Christians, guys, make no mistake, they were absolutely on fire for Jesus, okay? But they were also fired up about one particular doctrine. And it's why Paul had to talk to them about it over and over again. And that is the return of Jesus. Now that's a pretty great subject, yes? That's a fantastic subject for Christians to be interested in. And of course, it was one that Paul had introduced them to when he was there in person before he got ran out of town. And when Paul taught them that Jesus was coming back, I am sure that he taught them that Jesus might return at any time. Jesus is coming back to this earth, guys, and he could come at any moment. And these young Thessalonian believers, boy, they grabbed onto that and they ran with it. Some of them had become convinced that Jesus was returning in a couple days. He had died and risen and ascended back to the Father. At this point, we're years down the road from that. And they're thinking, oh, he's just about coming back. Any moment now, he is coming back. Now, Paul did not teach them that it was going to be in another couple days or another couple months. Because guess what? Paul did not know that. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus doesn't even know the hour of his return. But these new Christians knew that it could be at any time, and they became fixated on this. In fact, by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, some of them had even thought that the return of Christ was so soon that it might have already happened and they missed it. And Paul has to talk to them about that. He had to correct their way of thinking. Listen to what he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." These guys were so excited about Jesus' return that in their excitement, there were some things that were being neglected, which is the reason why Paul is having to talk to this about them. For instance, they were neglecting the ordinary responsibilities of Christian living, like financially providing for yourself and caring for other people. In their exuberance for the return of Jesus, they had become, and again, this is going to sound like an odd combo, but in their exuberance for Christ's return, Paul is saying, you kind of become loud-mouthed and lazy. The fact is, as we look across the expanse of history of the church, we find that this same thing has happened numerous times in Christian history, where various Christian groups were so caught up in the return of Jesus that they acted in some of these same ways. Some of these people quit their jobs, gave all their stuff away, because Jesus is coming any moment. Other people emptied out their bank accounts, gave away all of their money. Others just were partying it up at the thought that Jesus would be there at any moment. Others started setting dates for the return of Jesus. And they ended up on their rooftops in their pajamas because tonight is the night that Jesus comes. He's going to zap us all to heaven. And so they were responding in this way. And guys, the excitement of seeing Jesus face to face is commendable. If you aren't excited to someday see Jesus face to face, You might want to spend a little more time talking to him, okay? Because this is something every believer should be excited about. But when people begin to fixate on this, they often neglect the basic duties of Christian living. I mean, at some point here, given what's going on in this church, some might expect Paul to say, "Hey, you know what? Jesus is coming back soon. So here's what you got to do, okay? I need you to quit your job, and I need you to evangelize the world. I need you to don't worry about going to work tomorrow. I need you just to go and tell people about Jesus. Sell all your possessions. Use your money to print gospel tracts. Give them to everybody you know. Get yourself a sandwich board that says the end is near, and walk around on street corners for everyone to listen to so that they might get saved because Jesus is coming back soon." Does Paul say that? Does Paul say that anywhere in any of his writings? No, he doesn't. What he says is, Jesus is coming back soon. So, love one another more. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Get a job. Now, again, as I said, that might sound counterintuitive to us. I mean, if Jesus is coming back, why does Paul tell Christians to return to the ordinary duties of Christian living and stop acting like loud-mouthed deadbeats? Well, guys, sometimes what gets lost in the excitement and the activity is that the underlying foundation of our evangelism, guys, the underlying foundation of our witness as Christians is the credibility and the attractiveness of our lives. How we live. You can have the perfect gospel tract. You can have the perfect script to share with people, and those things aren't bad. But if your life does not cause them to want what you have, the gospel is undone, isn't it? And Paul understands that. If Christians are known in society as lazy, loud-mouthed gossips, then nobody wants to hear about Jesus from those people, right? Because their lifestyle is pushing people away. So, with that little bit of background there, let's see what Paul says we should be doing and how we should be acting if Jesus' return is 5 minutes from now or 1,000 years from now. These things still stand. Look what Paul says there, beginning at verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So, the first thing Paul encourages them to do here, as you noticed, is to love one another more. He begins by introducing the topic, right? Now, as to the love of the brethren. Paul wants to talk to them about brotherly love. That word right there in the Greek is Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. I don't know if Philadelphia still has earned that moniker or not, but nonetheless, that's what that word means. Philadelphia in Greek means brotherly love. Originally, this word meant to have affection for someone who came from the same womb as you. Okay? Family love, a biological relative. But the New Testament, and very particularly so Paul, uses the word differently. Brotherly love is used to describe the kind of love that should be between Christians because we have the same Heavenly Father. Okay? We may not have the same DNA as each other, but we got the same spiritual DNA as each other. And we have been adopted into the same family, and Jesus is all of us, He is our older brother. Now, interestingly enough, this word, Philadelphia, brotherly love, that word is not about words of love. It's very specific in the Greek. It's not about the words we say. Now, that's not a bad thing. I hope you guys tell one another and your kids and everyone around you, I love you. That should be a regular thing. However, that's not what this word is talking about. It is talking about acts of service. It is talking about how we show love. For instance, when your mother or your father is sick, you don't just say nice words to them. They're there. Hope you get better. No, right? If your mother lives alone and there's a problem in her house, whose job is it to show up and take care of that house repair? Or at least try, right? It's first and foremost the job of the children. When your daughter's car breaks down, who does she call first? Dad, right? When someone in your family needs help, it's your responsibility to do something about it. My point is that is the kind of brotherly love that Paul's talking about here. And the New Testament uses that same word to describe the relationships we are to have with one another in the church. Because we are a family. In every meaningful sense, we are a family. And we are to show one another brotherly love. It is practical acts of service to help people in our family in their times of need. We treat our family with the same kind of love and compassion that we hopefully would treat our biological family. And my hope in Paul bringing up this subject here is that it is going to reframe for us how we think about church. Okay? Because it is really easy in this day and age to think about church like going to a movie. Okay? You come in the door, right? And you sit down and you watch the show. And we grade the pastor, and we grade the music. Was it entertaining, right? Was it interesting? Did it make me smile? Did it make me laugh? And then we leave with little horizontal interaction at all. If that is the only way that you are experiencing church, that is not biblical church. That is not what Jesus intended for His family. The church is family through Jesus. And if we don't take time to build relationships with others at church, how are we going to even know how to help them? How are we even going to know how to love them practically, as this word tells us? We will never have that relationship that opens up the opportunities for help. Even if people at church aren't like us, even if they're different than us, we still treat them like family because that's what they are. So can I challenge you guys? I don't think this is a huge issue at our church, but when it comes to the Word of God, I think it's important we apply it across the board. I encourage you, talk to people after service. Talk to people before service. Spend time with them. And not just to get something from them. We tend to be a bit selfish in our conversations. Let's be honest. We are all guilty of it at times. But with an eye towards how do I help? How do I love this person who is a family member with me in the family of Jesus Christ? This is something, and this is really the only way that we can extend this Philadelphia-type love to others. And frankly, if we do not do that, we might call it going to church, but we are falling short of Christ's design for His body. Okay? So, Paul has introduced this topic, and then look what he says in verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is interesting. Paul says, look, I don't need to write to you about this. I find that hilarious, because what is Paul doing right now? Yeah, he's writing to him about it, but I don't need to write to you about brotherly love, because you have already been taught by God to love one another. You don't need my external instruction here. You have God's internal instruction. Here's the bottom line, guys. If you are a Christian, nobody needs to teach you about the priority and the importance of showing practical love for your brothers and sisters. Why? Because God put that desire in your heart the moment you trusted in Jesus. It's part of God changing you. It's part of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And not only that, but we have received the Lord's instruction to love one another over and over in God's Word. Have we not? Is that not a common refrain in Scripture? And Paul was happy to be able to say in verse 10 that the Thessalonian Christians were following the Lord's internal instruction in this regard. But notice what he says there at the end of verse 10. He issues them and us, by extension, a challenge. I urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul says, look, I know you're already going out of your way to love other Christians in practical ways. And I know that you're doing this because God has built that into you. God is changing you. But I am here to urge you to do it more and more. To excel at this. As you anticipate the return of Jesus, don't let that turn you into a self-absorbed, preoccupied Christian who's running around with all of their charts and their timelines, right? Putting up snarky billboards across town about Jesus is almost here, you know, repent you sinners or whatever. No, don't be someone like that, Paul says. As it looks like the world is ending, what does Paul say we're to do? Love other Christians practically and actually, and to do it more and more. On this planet, okay, we can make the church the most loving place anyone can be. I believe that is what Jesus' heart is for his church. And as people of the church, we should be so friendly, we should be so caring, we should be so sacrificial that people don't want to run out the door after a church service. When people don't want to miss church on the weekend because they are so well loved by people in that church, that's what you're after. That's what you want, and it's what Paul is saying here. I love the way he puts it. Basically, look, you guys are doing a good job, okay? But as you think about the end of the world, as you think about the return of Jesus, as you think about the decline of the culture and the world around you, just lean into loving people and do this more and more. The Apostle Peter actually says something similar to us in this regard. 1 Peter 4:8. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." You notice what Peter said there. He said that loving one another should be your number one priority. The Holy Spirit is giving us a job description here, guys. Love people more. Be fervent. Be earnest about it. And lean into this. You know, there was a survey done, and this was fascinating to me because I've seen similar surveys going back many years. But there was a survey done recently about what brings people to church. They do this all the time, right? And what keeps people in church. Preaching is usually one of the most important ones. That it just is always up at the top. I'm not saying that it's the only thing that matters, but it is important, right? And then traditionally in the past, after that, it was music, preaching, music, and then children's ministry. That was usually the top three. The top three things that drew people to a church and that would help them stay, keep them in that church. This recent survey, it's changed. It's changed. The recent survey says that after preaching, still has the top spot, relationships are the most important part of a church to people. If people in the church do not know me, if they do not love me, if they are not like family to me, most people are saying, I'll find another church. I'll go somewhere else. People are going to put up with a lot of things in church being less than optimal if they are genuinely loved. And Paul gives us that same emphasis here. Which leads us to the second thing Paul says that we should be doing, how we should be acting if Jesus is coming back in 5 minutes or if he's coming back in 1,000 years. We see it there at the beginning of verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So, what are we to lead, guys? A quiet life. Now, I don't know what that means to you. It's an interesting term, isn't it? I would be fascinated to know when you read that, what things come to your mind? Paul is saying, Jesus is coming back, so lead a quiet life. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, wait a minute, that sounds backwards to me, right? Shouldn't it be, Jesus is coming back, so yell and scream and march and get the attention of the entire world? Isn't that so often what people do nowadays? Maybe not necessarily in regards to Jesus coming back, but yeah. Right? I mean, this is common stuff nowadays. People create riots. They march in the streets. They burn down Wendy's. You know, they did all of these things. Now, is that what we should be doing? Is that what Christians should be doing? Paul says, absolutely not. Since Jesus is returning, try to live a quiet life, not a loud and obnoxious one. I don't know if you saw this news earlier. It was last year. I think it was earlier part of last year. But there were like about 50 to 60 Christian demonstrators who shut down the Senate cafeteria. Do you guys remember that from last year? And they basically just blocked the cafeteria for all of the, you know, senators and employees and so forth, so that they couldn't get in there until the Capitol Police came along and arrested them and, you know, hauled them off. They were there demanding that the U.S. force a ceasefire between Hamas and Israel. Okay? And to get their point across, they thought, we're going to stop these people from having lunch. Right? I guess they figured if the senators are really hungry, they will be more inclined to make that war over there stop. They chanted while they sat there, arm in arm, refusing to move, send bread, not bombs. Now, is that a horrible sentiment? Of course it's not. That should be everyone's heart, for crying out loud, is to do kindness, to be loving rather than aggressive and so forth. Now, but more importantly, let me ask you this. Do you think their chanting and their blocking the cafeteria impressed anybody there? Do you think there were any senators who said, you know what? These Christians are really onto something here. I think I'm going to change my mind on this. No, I do not think. I think probably, more likely, what these senators thought is these Christians are nutcases. These are crazy people who block lunch lines so we can all go hungry all day. To that sort of mentality, Paul says, since Jesus is coming back, we are to live a quiet life. Not a loud, obnoxious one. The word for quiet there, guys, in the Greek, means relaxed, peaceful, calm, steady. Even when the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith, which we have talked about, they were not to be loud-mouthed protesters who are better known as social misfits and irritants in their society. They were to live ordinary Christian lives. Now, you might think, well, how does this apply to us? I would suspect that most of us are relaxed, peaceful, and calm people when it comes to how we deal with people publicly. I just knowing you guys and our sphere here, I suspect that is probably true of you guys. But I do think that when we get on the internet, sometimes all that changes, doesn't it? Have you noticed? Not just amongst us here particularly, or even just amongst Christians, but is that not true in society? Do you remember, or have you heard people say or lament how politeness seems to be going right out of our culture? Why do you think that is? Do you think people back in the 70s, 60s, 50s, 40s, or whatever were just inherently more polite people? In some ways, that might be true because they were taught that way. But I have a feeling if we introduced the internet back to the people in the 30s and the 40s, and they all of a sudden had an outlet for the fleshly, angry things that people all deal with inside, that we have learned to quell when we're in public, they probably would have come out then too. And over time, that becomes the norm. Oh, well, this is how we act. I screamed at that guy on the internet the other day because he's a moron and he doesn't understand this, this, or this. And I think that that's actually a good thing when I see that person face to face as well. And thus we start having that sort of a dynamic happening in our culture. Yeah, we as Christians might be very mindful of how things look and how we act in person with people. But I do think there are avenues, the internet certainly being one of them, where we might let our guard down a bit in this regard. For all of the crazy non-Christian stuff that's out there, oh, I have seen a lot of crazy Christian stuff. Screaming and yelling and fighting and all sorts of stuff out on the internet. And of course, the internet is used for a lot of different reasons. People use it to I'm going to make my point clear. And you know how often, and I'm sure you've run across this, the points that somebody is making on the internet are completely wrong. You ever run across that? Somebody just yelling and screaming about how this is the truth, and you go, that's not the truth. What in the world's wrong with that person? That's common, isn't it? And you know what? It's common amongst Christians too. I was just talking with my son about it this morning. You want to have an interesting Google search? Go out on Google and type in, what lies do Christians believe? You will be absolutely shocked at the things you come across that people who name the name of Jesus Christ are espousing out there on the internet. We do not have all the answers. And the internet certainly isn't probably the best place for us to be telling everyone else they're wrong and we are right. It's also not the place where we can make ourselves the center of attention. See how many views we can get, how many likes we can garner. I don't believe Christians should be all hot and bothered about being media influencers. Okay? I just don't see that being an emphasis in Scripture. When we begin to examine ourselves regarding Paul's command here to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, often it could be our use of the internet, could be the use of social media that needs to be scrutinized. But that could certainly come up in other areas as well. And believe it or not, God's Word actually gives us all of the guidelines that we need regarding how we use social media or how we interact with other people in person. Can I just share three scriptures with you? Okay? Three commands that if every one of us, if everyone in the world, let's just make it broader. If everyone in the world followed these, the effect on social media, as well as the effect of our in-person conversations, would be absolutely huge. Okay? Listen to these. Ephesians 4:29. I got that there in your outline. Let no unwholesome or corrupting word proceed from your mouth or across your keyboard, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If I can't say something positive, or if I cannot disagree in a positive way, it is best not to post it. It is best not to say it. That one right there. If people just obeyed Ephesians 4:29, you know how much of social media would disappear immediately? Second one, Ephesians 5:4. And there must be no filthiness and foolish talk or crude jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. If that one was followed, most of the rest of social media would be gone. Okay? One last one. This is from Jesus himself, Matthew 12:36. He says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak or type, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. That command right there, if it was followed, that would finish off whatever slight remains of social media was left. Okay? Sure, I have a right to my opinion, but it doesn't have to be a public one. Some of our opinions are best kept to ourselves or kept as opinions. So much of what passes for fact is really just careless words, careless opinions. And if we are going to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, then I think we need to be very mindful of what's coming out of our mouths. what we say to people in person, as well as what we maybe are putting on the internet or in any other way that this would apply. Yeah, Jesus is returning to this planet. So love people more and more in practical ways. Yes, Jesus is coming back. So live a quiet life, not a loud, obnoxious one. And why are these things important? Maybe you're wondering, why are we talking about this? Why is this such a big deal? Well, because a loud and obnoxious life is not how Jesus lived his life, first of all, okay? And it does not make Jesus attractive to those around us. Whereas a quiet life, a life that genuinely cares about others, which is how Jesus lived, makes Jesus attractive. So that we can reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the third thing that Paul says here that we should be doing, how we should be acting if Jesus is coming back any moment. We see it right there in the middle of verse 11. Paul says, "And attend to your own business." Pretty blunt there, Paul. He's telling the Thessalonians, and by extension, he's telling us, mind your own business. Now, Paul does not list here for us the ways in which the Thessalonians were not minding their own business. This may have been a general instruction that just fits with the overall subject that he's dealing with, or Paul may have had some specific issue that he knew about with them that he was addressing. But nonetheless, the point is pretty simple, isn't it? Stop worrying about, stop meddling in everyone else's affairs. Stop being a nosy, gossipy, busybody. In short, mind your own business. Focus on your own affairs. Focus on your own life. You see, at the end of the day, when we stand before Jesus, and as Christians, that is going to be a judgment of rewards, that we will stand before Jesus based on how we lived our life as his children. What will matter on that day is not how somebody else lived. You and I are not going to be able to stand before Jesus and go, "Yeah, but did you see what they did?" It's not how it's going to work. It's not going to be about the choices that somebody else made. What will matter is how we lived. The choices that we made. All of our talk, our time, our attention, our gossip or whatever over other people's lives is pointless. It's pointless. And knowing that each one of us is going to answer for our lives to Jesus Christ, that means we need to focus on our own life, doesn't it? Make sense, right? Instead of other people's lives. Now, unfortunately, Paul had to bring this topic up again in 2 Thessalonians. Apparently the Thessalonian Christians were still struggling with this when he wrote that second letter to them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes this, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." What is Paul saying here? Some of you need to get a job. It's what he's saying. You need to stop being busybodies. In Greek, that word, that is a Greek word, by the way. That word means someone who flits from house to house, kind of like a bee goes from flower to flower. That's the picture of it. These people were running around, sticking their nose into everyone else's business, when what they needed to be doing was minding their own business. If you have so much time to gossip about other people, Paul says, go get a job. Be productive. Be disciplined in your life. If you have plenty of time to gossip, it may be that you need more work. You need to get more, you need to have more work to do. And guys, there is truth to that, okay? If people have plenty of time to post all over social media, what do they probably need? They probably need a job. They might need a second job. I don't know, but they have too much free time on their hands. And if they had a job, they probably wouldn't be spending all that time there chatting about everybody else's business. Also, if they were busy loving people, right, and serving people, they wouldn't have as much time to gossip about people either. Matter of fact, that is something, again, that the Apostle Peter brings up. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." That's interesting. Peter throws troublesome meddler right in there with murderer and thief. Peter's point, of course, is that the world should not be able to rightly condemn a Christian for any of these things. If you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ, but not for your own sinfulness. Don't suffer for meddling in other people's business. Mind your own business. Which, of course, leads us directly to what we just mentioned, and it's the fourth thing Paul says that we should be doing, how we should be acting if Jesus is returning, and that is, get a job. Look at the end of verse 11. "And work with your hands just as we commanded you." Now, I just obviously commented on the advantage of having gainful employment, but why weren't these young Christians working with their hands? Why weren't they employed? Well, as I mentioned earlier, some of these Christians were so on fire for Jesus, especially so in regards to His coming return, that instead of going to work, instead of having a job, they were using that time to go from house to house, talking about end times theology, sharing about their faith, evangelizing others. Now, are those things horrible? Are they evil? Are they sinful? No. They absolutely not. As a matter of fact, you might hear that and go, "Well, that sounds like a pretty good use of their time." And it does sound good until you realize that somebody had to pay their bills. Somebody had to take care of these people who weren't going to work. And these people were relying on handouts from the church to meet their needs instead of going to work and meeting their own needs. You start to see the problem here? To this, Paul says, yeah, Jesus may return soon, but you need to pay your own bills. And remember, Paul told them this a second time in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12, right? He said, "We heard some of you are acting or leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Then he says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." Paul's command here is really simple. It's really straightforward. Get a job, provide for yourself, stop being a deadbeat. Stop depending on other people to meet your needs when you can provide for your own needs if you just go get a job. And don't give spiritual sounding answers, right? "Well, Jesus is coming soon, so I quit my job," or "I dropped out of college," or whatever. Just get back to work, provide for yourself, and help others who are truly in need. As you can see here, guys, Paul is really forceful about this issue with these believers. He said this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Think about that. This is something you don't hear a lot in the church anymore, right? If people won't get a job and try to provide for their needs, they should be hungry. That's what Paul's saying. And as we saw earlier in this letter, Paul never took a dime from the Thessalonians. What did Paul do while he was there, sharing the gospel with them and establishing the church? He was making a living making tents so that he could provide for his own needs. And so, with the return of Jesus as a possibility, Paul tells these Christians to do the exact opposite of what many people do. Instead of caring about people less and focusing on themselves and their end times agendas or what have you, they are to love people more and in practical ways. Instead of being loudmouth protesters who are public irritants, they should be striving to live quiet, peaceful, and gentle lives. And instead of gossiping about other people, we're to mind our own business. Focus on our own responsibilities like family and church, serving in the church and our jobs. And instead of being lazy, instead of sitting on the roof of our house in our pajamas waiting for Jesus to come back, we should get a job and serve others and pay our own way in life. Now, again, some might hear all of that and go, well, wait, doesn't sound right. I mean, if Jesus is coming soon, why aren't we doing everything we can to reach people? Well, guys, Paul's contention is that by living in these ways, we are reaching people for Jesus, which is exactly what Paul speaks to in verse 12. Why won't the sorts of lifestyles that we've mentioned turn people to Jesus? How should we live so that the gospel is attractive to everybody? Paul gives us two answers to that, okay? First of all, our life should make Jesus attractive to outsiders. Look at what he says there at the beginning of verse 12. So all of what he has said, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. Guys, there is something important that we need to realize here. The key to evangelism is not public strategy. Not that that's bad, but that's not the key. It is not a specific gospel tract, just the right gospel message, you know, that we can hand people. It is not an apparently successful evangelism technique. It's not a billboard or a sandwich board telling people that the end is near. The key to evangelism is the integrity of an ordinary Christian life. That's what Paul is getting at. In this troubled, messed up, loud-mouthed world where people don't do their work, Christians are to go out of their way to love people who are and be peaceful and quiet, people who mind their own business, who hold down a job in this, I'm sorry, I sound like an old man saying this, but this slacker society that we live in. And they make their Jesus-transformed lives attractive because they're different. They're different. If we pursue these qualities, Paul knows that people are going to go, what makes you tick? Why are you so different? They'll want to know why we are not the same as them or those around them. On the other hand, if we live our lives just like they do, with maybe just a little bit of different Christian window dressing, why should they listen to us at all? Why should any of our evangelism matter to them? The powerful truth that we see here, guys, is that peaceful people who love others, who do their work well, will create goodwill with others that opens the door to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not just outsiders that we should be concerned with. Our life should also make Jesus attractive to insiders, people in the church. Notice what Paul says there right at the end of verse 12. And not be in any need. What Paul is speaking to here, the things we've seen tonight that were happening inside of that church. And just as our life should make Jesus attractive to outsiders, the way we live our life should also make Jesus attractive to the other brothers and sisters in our church. Okay? And we do this by financially providing for ourselves so that we are in a position to care for other people, not just take or get from others. Now, of course, hear me on this, benevolence, there are times when benevolence is absolutely necessary and it is good. It is a good thing. We are to love others in practical ways. We're not just to pat them on the back and say, well, you know, be warm and be filled. Hope everything goes okay for you. There is a place for here's some money, here's a meal, How can I come over and help you with your chores or repairs or what have you? We are to help one another. But as Jesus also made clear in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to receive, to give. I flipped it, sorry. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Thank you. Right? Those are Jesus' words, okay? As much as it is possible in our lives, we want to be in the position with others in our church to not just receive from them, but to be able to bless them. Why? What will that do? It will show the authenticity of Christ's life in us. It will make Jesus attractive to our brothers and sisters. Guys, we need to understand, just as Paul did, that without a loving heart of sacrifice, without us living our life as Jesus did, there can be no real, effective, eternal ministry. That is absolutely mandatory. We may have business, we may have busyness, we may have action and activity and, oh, look at all the things going on. But if we are not living our lives as Christ lived His life, which I believe Paul is describing very well in what we see here tonight, there will be no real, effective, eternal ministry. Whether that is outside the church, evangelism, being a witness, or whether that is within the church with one another. And if we are making those right choices, any sacrifice that we make, we will do so joyfully. Because we know the Lord's going to bless us for it. Amen? The Lord is going to say, that is exactly how my son lived. The way that you're loving others is exactly the way my son lived while he was on this earth. So let me bless you because of it. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for being here with us and inhabiting our praises as we worship you. I thank you, Lord, for using your word to minister to us, to encourage us in those areas, just like Paul was doing here, Lord. There were issues with these believers, but there were great things too. And Paul made mention of that. So Lord, where we are doing well in regards to these issues, encourage us in it. Strengthen us where you have already done wonderful work so that we might excel even more. Lord, but where there are those things in our lives that we need to be convicted of, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do that work as well. So that we might see those things as you do, Lord, and we might repent of them. We might change our mind and turn in the other direction and follow the example that we were given of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we thank you for it in your Son's name. Amen.